When I pass off papers, sometimes it gives an indication that I'm a little bit organized. But it's not true. It's just what appears. And I keep changing in my mind about what I'm going to talk on. I'm just like Ted in that respect. But I will explain this these sheets a little bit. The two sheets that are stapled together are some selections right from our computer of how Jeremiah will appear in these verses. I selected these verses simply because they very clearly provide some parallels with Christ and Jeremiah as a type of Christ. And they're interesting passages. The last two passages, or the last one, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, which, by the way, is a passage that occurs twice in Jeremiah. It's also in chapter 30. I'm just not sure. It occurs later in the chapter in the book. But that is a nice one for the exaltation of Christ, and it's a direct prophecy. The other passages are all types of Christ. Experiences of the prophets and of the chosen people of Israel, and many of them that are spoken of in the scriptures, almost all of them provide some insight into what was in reference to Christ. In his death, in his resurrection, you have so many of these types and pictures. And they're very, very helpful. And I believe this is all part of the inspiration of Scripture, so that it's not just telling us of true accounts of things that occurred, but it is telling us that. But it also is giving us, as we look back at them, some insight into it. And I'd like to give a kind of a fresh view of that thought today about what these scriptures meant, not only concerning Christ, but to him. And that is a primary thought I want to share with you. I'll just say that now. What did the Word of God, as it was written before, mean to him personally? Could he see himself in these things? Could he see what was ahead for him in what is said about these others? And all of it is part of God's Word. And so a key statement there is that Jeremiah 15:16, which is the fourth one, the fifth one down on the first page, Jeremiah 15:16-18. And you're probably all familiar with that verse in the King James Version or other versions. Your words were found, and I have been devouring them. And my key thought there is how much the words of God meant to Christ. And he devoured them, as he also sought prayer and meditation and contact with his Father. The words of the scriptures, as they were to Jeremiah, course, Jeremiah may be referring to that incident, you know, where they found the scriptures during the reign of Josiah, and they found them there. And they had forgotten almost that they were there, or that they existed, and how it really brought in a kind of a revival there through Josiah, I should say, through Josiah the king. That was during the days of Jeremiah, when he was quite young, to be sure. Let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we're thankful for this time together today and for your word and for the blessings you give us as you reveal to us your operations and your purpose and plan through Christ Jesus our Lord. What a marvel and rich treasure it is to feed upon these words, even the words which were directly written after the death and resurrection of Christ, and to bring the evangel to us of the nations. But we enjoy all of your word, and we learn so much from it. Bless this time together in all of our fellowship. We're thankful for it. In Christ, amen. Mm-hmm. Some of you here have been here before, attend regularly through the years at these conferences here and other places. You have, some who have get the magazine, Unsearchable Riches, kind of have been following some of my thoughts that I've been doing in the book of Romans. And I've been searching in the book of Romans to understand and appreciate more and more the evangel of God. And I would like to just, if I can, pull it off here, review as much as I can some of the points I've been making from the basic idea. You know, when we meet together, we never know just where the other person stands on every issue and what they understand. But I'd like to show a little of the background of how I got to the thought that I get to today, that I want to get into today. And this was not a progression in time. Many of these things I believed, but didn't understand. I mean, I accepted, but I think I understand them more through more and more meditation upon it. So Romans 1:1 sets to me the theme of the epistle. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, a called apostle, severed for the evangel of God. Now, why was he a slave of Christ Jesus, and why was he a called apostle? It all had to do with the evangel of God. He was severed, set apart. There are basic assumptions here. I am assuming a lot of things about you. I assume that you believe in God. I assume that you believe that Christ Jesus is the subject of the evangel. But that's what he just says here, because he says, severed for the evangel of God. And it says in verse 3, if we skip the parenthesis, concerning his son, and if we skip the next parenthesis and go down to verse 5, we have Jesus Christ our Lord. So the evangel of God concerns Jesus Christ our Lord. The banjo, I also assume that you understand a little bit, this is translated gospel in the King James, I understand that. I can understand that you see with me that it is a good news. That's a good way of putting it. Literally, in the Greek, I suppose it comes up to something like, well, message, or a positive message. As Ted was bringing out in relation to the evangel, to see judgment in all these things, indignation, you see them all in relation to the good news. And that's why we're able to see those things as positive things. And the good news, that which concerns Jesus Christ, is the dominant issue. And that is, I believe, what should be the dominant thing for Christians, for those who are believing, for those who are concerned with the message that we have in the Scriptures concerning Jesus Christ and the revelation He makes of God. In summary form, I always like to think of 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 as a statement of the evangel of God in very brief words, so that we can see what it has to say about God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't it interesting? The evangel is concerning Him. It's not concerning the sinner. It's concerning Him. That's the key to the evangel. That's the central point of the evangel. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And He was entombed, and He has been roused the third day. So it's centered in Christ. But what about Christ? That He died for our sakes, and that He was entombed and has been roused. And so around that message, all this good news is built. And it stems from that basic core. We might take it from Romans 5 also. I think that's a good statement. Romans 5, 8. Seeing that while we are still sinners, Christ died for our sakes. And now that just brings in the death. The death is very important in Romans, because Romans is dealing with sin and what God does about sin. And so that's the main thing about the evangel. The death of Christ and how that is dealing with sin. Now in Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says, "Not ashamed am I of the evangel of God." So he takes up the theme that he introduced in the opening verses, and he says, "I'm not ashamed." And actually, he has already said that he, in verse 11, that he longed to see them, to share some spiritual grace with them. And then he speaks now in verse 15, "This eagerness of mine to bring the evangel to you also." So he has this in his mind, in his heart, as the Bible puts it so often, it's in his heart, in that which is the center of his consciousness and great desire of his consciousness is to speak the evangel, to bring it, to share spiritual grace. I believe that's in relation to it. You may not agree with me on that, but I think even in verse 11, he is still thinking about the evangel, and he's referring it to the spiritual grace which it contains. And as believers, the Romans were already acquainted with the basic evangel, but they needed more, as we all do. And he He wanted to bring out spiritual grace that's there in the evangel. That's all in my thinking here as I lead up to it. Now in verse 16, not ashamed am I of the evangel, for it is God's power for salvation to everyone who is believing. Salvation is a word which is kind of a general word of deliverance, and it encompasses all sorts of things. In Romans, Paul dwells on salvation as it has to do with justification and conciliation. But both of those are related to the point of salvation, so that is what it is, as a message and as a power and as an influence. But it's this verse 17 that I've gone on to here, because verse 17, I believe, is something that comes under the category spiritual grace. Because he's telling us something that's there in the evangel that you may not notice at first. And I think in most of our experiences, we have not noticed it. For in it, God's righteousness is being revealed. In this message of the death of Christ for sinners, God's righteousness is being revealed. Now, I take this in its most common and widespread use of this type of grammar, where it talks about something of somebody. In English, we would say the table of the dining room, or we might say the book of John, or that's the common sense of what is in the Greek called the genitive. So I believe God's righteousness, or righteousness of God, either way, is his own righteousness, is revealed. So that when you see the evangel and you consider the evangel, you are coming face to face with a revelation of God's righteousness. And it's related to salvation. Now, anyone who knew the Old Testament would not have been surprised by the relationship of righteousness to salvation. I think today, in Christianity, both, all the ancient, the Roman Catholic, the Greek Orthodox, the Protestant, evangelical, whatever line you consider here, generally associate God's righteousness with his judgments. And don't get much farther than that. But Paul is associating God's righteousness with salvation. And in the Old Testament, very often, you do see God's righteousness associated with salvation. And we might think, well, that was very self-centered, chauvinistic almost. Because People wanted salvation, and so they approached God as the righteous God. But you see, they really were associating their salvation with righteousness. And that's a surprising thing, isn't it? Because we often think of salvation as something that God goes ahead and he just does it because he, for some reason, he just does it for those people that he has chosen or who are believers, and he just does it. He saves them. And you really don't see God's righteousness if that's your whole concept of it. God's righteousness is involved in salvation, so salvation is right. And then he goes on for 36 verses, I believe it is. I counted them at one time and I wrote it down somewhere, but I can't keep it in my mind. For the equivalent of two chapters, he talks about how God's righteousness can never, that salvation can never be given, or justification can never be given to anybody righteously on the basis of their acts. Nobody. Nobody can ever be saved on the basis of their acts and saved righteously. The only way, I suppose, this is what I used to think too, that God just steps in and because you believe, he gives you justification. They may even say on the basis of the cross. And if they do, and I can think the Calvinists are pretty good on this, if they do, they often say, well, it's really the basis of the cross of Christ. And some of them will say, yes, that's a righteous basis. But once we see that, which is true, that's if the salvation that we have is spoken of in the evangel is righteous and it's based on the cross, then we have to enter into the meaning of Christ's death much more fully than I think we have. It must be a revelation of righteousness, that basis of the cross. So if you're saved, and sin is, the sinner is brought to justification, there must be, in the death of Christ, something that dealt with sin completely. If it isn't complete, then it's not really a righteous salvation. If what he did wasn't full, then it's not a righteous salvation. Again, it's a contrived salvation to that part which was not covered by Christ. And then also, it must apply to everybody eventually. Because if it doesn't, if Christ's death was not including every human being in its meaning, then it was not righteous to that effect, to that extent. It did not take care and bring to justification certain individuals, whether by intent, Calvinism, or somehow by what people do to bring people into the issue again is bringing the sinner into the issue again. And the clarity of God's righteousness here is very critical. The fullness of God's righteousness that we see in the work of salvation. Now, in Romans 1:17, he says, in it, God's righteousness is being revealed out of faith, for faith. And then we have a reference from Habakkuk, according as it is written, now the just one by faith shall be living. I'm not going to go into all that might be drawn out of that. There's a great deal in that. But the statement first about the evangel being a revelation of God's righteousness, and then the two phrases, out of faith, for faith. Now keep that in mind, the wording, or you might keep your finger there and turn over to Romans 3:21. Skipping over this whole section which talks about the human being and them being unrighteous, no matter even the most faithful of humanity, the most righteous of humanity in a relative sense, no flesh at all can be justified in God's sight by their acts. Verse 20 of chapter 3. But in verse 21, yet now, apart from law, a righteousness of God. In Romans 1:17, it was called God's righteousness. The order of the words is a little different, but it's still the genitive in either case. A righteousness of God is... I'm not sure on that phrase, of whether they're different in the two, but anyway, the thought is the same. Is manifest. And in Romans 1:17, you remember, it says, is being revealed. And here it says, it is manifest. So we see the parallels. He's picking up the point of Romans 1:17 when he gets to Romans 3:22. He says, in effect, I'm going back to the point that I started in 1:17. I want to dwell on this matter of God's righteousness revealed or manifest. Of course, there he says, in the evangel. Here he says, apart from law. Now, in a way, that's the same thing too, isn't it? In the evangel, which is the Word of God, apart from law, and a great deal of the Word of God had to do with the law. And the law had to do with human acts. And the evangel has to do with the death of Christ. Do you see? They're two different words. Although the law has a great deal to say in type and picture and in standards and so forth about the work of Christ, nevertheless, when it deals with humanity and sin, and that's the issue now, the law and the Word of God does not lead to justification. So we have to go apart from that which brings in man's work. And that's what the evangel talks about. That's what the gospel is concerned with. And it's concerned and it reveals God's righteousness. The law can never reveal this particular fullness of God's righteousness because the law never leads to salvation. God's righteousness must lead to salvation. That's what Moses thought. Actually, that's what Pharaoh thought, as we looked at one time. Pharaoh thought he could get out of his troubles by appealing to God as the righteous God. So he associated God's righteousness with his deliverance from his troubles. And he was right. And I believe that that will be his deliverance. God's righteousness. But not based on Pharaoh's actions. Or Pharaoh's standing before God. But based on what the evangel says. But remember in Romans 1:17, it says, out of faith, the righteousness of God is out of faith. That seems to indicate it issues from faith. This revelation of the righteousness of God issues out of faith. But in Romans 3:21, it says the same thing, but it uses a different preposition. It says, through the faith of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:17, we won't get into that, says for faith. And Romans 3:22 goes on and talks about those who are believing. So that's the for faith is paralleled by for the on all who are believing. But anyway, I want to go back to the second point. The righteousness of God is revealed or manifest. It is revealed out of faith. It is manifest through the faith of Jesus Christ. Again, I take this as the very common sense of the genitive, it's his faith that is in view. I disagree with the NIV, the New International Version, which says it's through faith in Christ Jesus. Which is absolutely true, but it's not Paul's thought. He's not talking about us. In that second statement, he's not talking about us as our faith being the source of this revelation of God's righteousness. Our faith in Christ is not the channel through which God's righteousness is manifest. Our faith is flawed, and so we can never reveal something about the righteousness of God by our faith. Now, both of those points, taking the righteousness of God as his righteousness, taking the faith of Jesus Christ as his faith, are points which are not confined to the unsearchable riches or to Mr. Knopp or to his associates. This has been presented by others and entirely different backgrounds, entirely different approaches to the word, maybe even. And there are two points, and some that I, things that I've read on it have been very, very enlightening to me, where people have accepted these two genitives as personal, subjective genitives. In relation to the object, God or Jesus Christ. And I might mention them to a couple of books. One is by a Roman Catholic. And it's the volume on Romans in the rather liberal series called the Anchor Bible. And maybe you have seen that in some bookstores. And the other one is a book by Donald B. Hayes, H-A-Y-S, called The Faith of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic, and now his name is Fitzmeyer, F-I-T-Z-M-E-Y-E-R. He's a German Roman Catholic. He deals with the righteousness of God in this passage in a way that I found very, very helpful. He takes it as God's righteousness and he follows through what that will mean. And he actually comes to the conclusion that all must be justified from that basis. Donald Hayes, Faith of Jesus Christ, deals with how this is his faith, but he doesn't really see or at least bring out anything about the justification of all. But he gets some very helpful parallels and grammatical evidence of this understanding. But I want to speak about that. If we're going to speak about Christ as having faith and his death as a matter of faith, and I haven't really said that, but that's part of my understanding here. Faith of Jesus Christ is a way of presenting Christ's obedience to the death of the cross, using the words of Philippians chapter 2. Verse 8, that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The faith of Jesus Christ is what he puts here. That was the source out of which we can see this righteousness of God is revealed. Out of the death of Jesus Christ, you're going to see the righteousness of God. Out of his death for the sinner. Out of the death and what it means. Out of his faith. And includes more than just simply that he died. It includes his crucifixion. And I believe it includes all the steps in the way that lead to the death or were particularly involved with the death. But particularly the death because that's the parallel. And that's in Paul's mind. And this is, again, a way in which we can see this, and I'm not going to get too far today on it, but I want us, I'm not going to get farther than all this background. But the faith of Jesus Christ is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Now, Romans 5:8, which I quoted before, I didn't read it all. But you know there that it says God is commending this love of his to us, seeing that while we are still sinners, Christ died for our sakes. How can we see this particular love of God which he is commending? And look at the verb commend. Again, it's in the same general classification as reveal and manifest, making known, honoring, giving special attention to his love. We see his love in the fact that he died for sinners, for us while we were still sinners. So it's his death for sinners which becomes the means by which we see God's love. Now, I think that's also what Paul had in view here back in Romans 3:21 and 22 when he says a revelation the righteousness of God in the faith, or through the faith of Jesus Christ. Again, it's what he did, it's his acts of faith. It is his faith which becomes the revelation, manifestation of God's righteousness, just as it is of his love. It's not that you don't see God's righteousness anywhere else. It's not that you don't see God's love anywhere else. But Paul says, this is what he's commending to us. What we see in his love. And this is really the center. This is really the nitty-gritty of the whole thing of God's love. It is the death of Christ for sinners. All right, this is where you really see God's righteousness in all that it is. It's in Christ's faith, even to the death of the cross. And I did want to say this, that faith needs to be seen and understood both as an act of believing and an act of faithfulness in holding to that which you believe. Now, I say this without a point of criticism. I say this as a point of sorrow. That the creeds concerning the relationship of Christ and God are very unhelpful in appreciating the faith of Jesus Christ. I believe that the faith of Jesus Christ it needs to be understood in the same way that we would in chapter 4 of Romans understand the faith of Abraham. So can I just spend a minute or so on that, and that will lead into what I'll speak on tomorrow about examples of this in the Old Testament. Romans 4, verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it may accord with grace, for the promise to be confirmed to the entire seed, not to those of the law only, but also those of the faith of Abraham. All right, he's going to talk about the faith of Abraham. He has talked about our faith. But now he's talking about the, and really Christ's faith is there in 16. But the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, according as it is written, that a father of many nations have appointed you, facing which he believes it of the God. Jesus Christ believes in going to the cross that which is of God. That what is it? He believes the word. He believes the word of God. Abraham did. The father of many nations have I appointed you, facing which he believes. It of the God. He faced that word. Who is vivifying the dead and calling what is not as if it were. Jesus Christ believed. What did he believe? What did he believe? Well, faith has to do with believing promises And it also has to do with being faithful to what you believe, but it's keeping the word and not missing at any point. So there's a promise involved in the death of Christ, but he didn't see it. He believed it. He also believed this was God's way. This is what God wanted him to do. Thy will be done, not mine. He accepted everything, step by step along the way, but at the cross you see it the most fully. Especially during those 3 hours of darkness. It was perfect. It never faltered. He fed upon the Word. He found it his strength. He found it the center of his attention. He believed the Word and he was faithful to it, even to the death of the cross. And in this, all sin of all humanity was reversed, dealt with, brought into that which is right and good, salvation in the fullest sense of the word. In that you see the righteousness of God. I say that's spiritual grace. It's full of power to see that part in them. Basic message of the evangel. We may have all kinds of disagreements, but when we can see and appreciate that the death of Christ was a faithful work, perfect faith, full of believing what he could not see. Only in word could he have a vision of what was ahead and what it would do. Doesn't that help us in our faith, but also to know that that's the foundation of our justification? That no matter what the outcome is, it must be something that everyone will agree with. Absolutely right. And that means it's salvation. Judgments have things to tell us about the revelation, about the righteousness of God, because they are righteous, but they don't end in salvation, so they are very much part of the process. They cannot be the goal. And they're a good part of the process, if they're brought out, but not the goal. Our God and Father, we are thankful for your word and for the evangel. And we've looked at some of this outline of some of the things being presented in Romans and unfolded before us. And I hope that if we have not seen this before, it has begun in the lives of each of us. A further appreciation, not only of what thou hast done for us in not sparing thy Son, and in through his faith, which is a revelation of thee and of thy heart and of thy love and of thy righteousness. That we might be spiritually invigorated by it.